I'm going to ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah. For those of you who were not with us last week, we've just begun a new series in the book of Zechariah entitled The Coming of the Shepherd King. Zechariah is what we call apocalyptic literature, which means it consists primarily of dreamlike visions of the future. In this case, dreamlike visions of the coming of the Shepherd King. This morning we want to consider together how the Shepherd King is coming to gather his people. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Zechariah. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 2 verse 13. Let's hear God's word together. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is, in fact, so rich. It is sweet to the taste. It is food for a life. It brings understanding to the mind and hope to the heart. We pray, O Lord, you'd help us to simply understand your word, to understand what it means, and to embrace these truths with a heart of faith. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What hope is there in the world today? I don't mean to be negative or pessimistic. I certainly don't want to be doom and gloom, but just to be honest and realistic, to look around, look at the world around you, look at our community, look at our neighborhoods, look at our homes, our families, look at our schools, our school system, look at our country, our community, look at your own life, and just take an honest assessment. You know, periodically we need to do that. We need to just take an honest assessment, to look around at where you are in the world today, and just ask yourself, what do you see? What hope is there in the world today? This morning I want you to see that God is building his kingdom to overthrow evil and to gather his people. Look with me at our text this morning. You remember that the book of Zechariah is what we call apocalyptic literature. And that means apocalyptic literature uses almost dreamlike visions to help us to see things that otherwise we wouldn't be able to see. Okay? Keep in mind, at this point, the Bible is still being written, obviously. Jesus Christ had not yet been born. And so there was much that God's people did not yet understand. There was much that had not yet become clear. And so periodically in the Bible, God uses what we call apocalyptic literature, these highly symbolic, dreamlike visions to enable his people to see things that otherwise we wouldn't be able to see. Remember we said last week, the word apocalyptic literally means unveiling. The idea is that in books like the book of Zechariah, God is pulling back the veil. He's pulling back the curtain. He's allowing us to see things that otherwise we wouldn't be able to see and to understand things that otherwise we wouldn't be able to understand. So what we had this morning, some highly symbolic, almost dreamlike visions that God has given us to enable us to see things that otherwise we'd never be able to see, and to understand things otherwise we would never understand. Okay, look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning where we left off last time in chapter 1 with verse 18. Zechariah says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." So Zechariah says, I looked up. I lifted my eyes and look, behold, I saw four horns. Okay, you talk about strange. You talk about weird or dreamlike. You know, dreams can be very strange. Dreams can be very weird. This is kind of weird. Zechariah looks up and he says, look, I saw four horns. Now, what kind of horns is he talking about? Are they the kind of horns that you blow, like a trumpet? Or a trombone or a French horn? Does he see the kind of horns that you would blow? Or does he see the kind of horns on your head? Does he see the kind of horns an animal would have? Well, in the ancient world, the horns of an animal were often used as a symbol of strength. And that's kind of obvious. Even in the natural world, often the male with the largest rack is the alpha. I mean that's obvious. When you mount it, you know, you shoot a deer, you're not going to have it mounted and unless it has a large rack. It's a sign of strength and power. Or just intuitively, if you see a bull with large horns, you're going to, you know what, I'm going to stay away from that. It makes sense that the horns of an animal are a symbol of strength or power, and that imagery is often used in the Bible. And numerous occasions. For example, when I believe it was when Mary received the news that Christ would be born, and she said, "The Lord has raised up for us a horn of salvation." Very often the image of a horn is used to symbolize power or strength, but it's also possible that the horns in these visions were also the kind of horns that you would blow. Because it's true that people would use a horn from an animal and use it, turn it into the kind of horn that you would blow, perhaps to gather God's people together or to send them into battle. A horn could be used as a symbol to charge. And so it appears that the horns that Zechariah sees are the horns from an animal. Okay, that's obviously a sense of strength. But they could also be the kind of horns from an animal that have been used, turned into the kind of horn you'd blow, because that too would be a sign of strength if you're gathering the army, you're going to war. In either case, Zechariah sees these four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these? Okay, what am I looking at? What's with the horns?" And he, the angel, said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Okay, this is a vision. These horns are symbolic. He says these horns represent the enemy. They represent the nations. They represent the armies that have scattered Israel, Jerusalem, and Judah. In other words, these horns represent the Assyrians who had come down from the north and taken the northern kingdom and carried them off into exile. These horns represent the Babylonians who had come. And you remember how they first came and they captured the young men, the Daniel and his friends, and carried them off. And then later the Babylonians came back and conquered the whole city and looted and pillaged the temple and reduced the city to rubble. And these horns represent the armies, the powers, the forces that have scattered and decimated the people of God. That's what the angel says here. He says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. In this vision, these horns represent the powers and the forces that have scattered and decimated the people of God. Now, look with me back at verse 18. And notice how verse 18 is worded. Zechariah says, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now, it's no accident the way that's worded. He says, I lifted my eyes. I just looked up, and I saw, and behold, look, four horns. In other words, he can't help but see it. I just look up, and look, behold, there it is, four horns. You can't help but see evil in the world today. That's the picture here. What God is symbolizing or representing with these horns is not something secret. Okay? It was no secret that the Assyrians had come and destroyed the northern kingdom. It was no secret that the Babylonians had come and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. All you had to do was look around. I mean, the city was in rubble. It was in ruins. This wasn't anything secret. All you had to do was open your eyes. Zechariah says, I just looked up and behold, look, there it is. You can't help but see evil in the world today. Some people accuse Christianity of being what they call magical thinking. Magical thinking, for example, would be, let's say you lose your job and you decide, well, it's okay, it's going to work out. I'm not going to go looking for work. I'll just sit on the couch and watch TV, but it'll work out. That's magical thinking. And a lot of people accuse Christianity of being sort of magical thinking, just sort of ignoring the real life problems of the world and just believing something because you want to believe it. This is not magical thinking. This is reality. You look up and you see the problems of the world. Zechariah is looking around and God's people are scattered and Jerusalem is decimated and the temple's been burned. And this is honest. It's not pessimism. It's not hopeless, but it's honest. If you're just honest, you look around, you can't help but see smut, you see garbage, you see violence, you see immorality, you see corruption, you see bickering, you see pettiness. You can't help but see evil in the world today. I know some people believe in conspiracy theories, that somewhere behind the scene, there's a secret organization that's secretly controlling our nation and working to undermine it. And you know, I'm sure there's all kinds of things happening in a world that we're not aware of. But you don't have to believe in some secret conspiracy. All you have to do is look around to see all kinds of wickedness going on in the world today, and the breakdown of the family and of the home and of biblical values and the belief in truth itself. You don't have to have a magnifying glass to seek out and find these things. All you have to do is look. Okay, you can't help but see evil in the world today. So Zechariah just lifts up his eyes. And behold, there are four horns representing the forces that have scattered and decimated the people of God. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. So first Zechariah sees these horns, and now he sees four craftsmen, and the word there can mean metal workers, carpenters, stonemasons, builders, construction workers. It's the same word, is translated lots of different ways in different places. He sees four craftsmen, four builders. And I said, what are these coming to do? He, the angel, says, okay, "These are the horns that scattered Judah." I don't usually use props or visual aids, but we happen to have this at the house, so I thought maybe this would help you picture that a little bit. This belonged to my father-in-law. This is a horn. It was apparently made from a bull's horn, and it's a hunting horn. You actually blow into it. This is probably something like what Zechariah is saying, if that helps you. He's seeing these four horns. Okay, the angel is talking to Zechariah, and he says, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head." He's saying these horns, they represent the Babylonians who came and scattered the people of Judah and took them off into exile so that no one could raise their head. Okay. The city was destroyed. The temple was looted, pillaged, and burned. God's people were carried off into Babylon, and now they can't lift up their head. They are discouraged. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. They're disgraced. They feel defeated. They feel like they have no hope. They cannot lift up their head. The angel says, these horns in your vision, they represent the forces that have decimated the people of God so that God's people cannot even lift up their head. And then you can imagine maybe he's pointing to the craftsmen in the vision, and he says, and these craftsmen have come to terrify them. The craftsmen have come to terrify the horns. Okay? If the horns represent the forces and the armies that have decimated the people of God, then the craftsmen represent builders who are going to come to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the nation and rebuild the temple and rebuild the kingdom of God. Okay, here is a vision that God is sending builders who are going to terrify these forces that have previously terrified the people of God. Okay, these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So maybe the picture there is that the nations were like bulls that lifted up their horns in pride. Or maybe the picture there is that the nations were lifting up their horns, summoning their armies. But in either case, he says, now that these tradesmen, these craftsmen, these builders, they're going to build the kingdom of God to cast down the horns of the nation, to cast down the horns of the nation. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to compare verse 18 to verse 20. Okay? Verse 18, Zechariah says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." I just looked up and behold, I couldn't help, look, see, four, I can't help but see. I look up and I can't help but see these four horns. I can't help but see that the temple's been decimated. I can't help but see the problems. I can't help but see what the Babylonians have done. I can't help but see all the evil in the world today. Now compare verse 18 to verse 20. And notice how different the wording is. Verse 20, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." Anybody can look and see the problems. Anybody can look and see the pain and see the sickness and the wickedness and the immorality and the corruption. All you got to do is look up and you're going to see it. You can't help but see the evil in the world. But we need the Lord to show us the rest of the picture. We need the Lord to show us what he's doing. We need the Lord to pull back the curtain and unveil for us what he's doing. See, Christianity is not living in denial. It's not pretending things aren't bad. It's not pulling a curtain over it or sweeping things under the rug. No, we can be honest and we can be realistic and we can say, look, there's all these problems out there. But that's not the whole story. In this vision, it's as if God is pulling back the curtain and he's showing Zechariah something more that's going on, that God was sending builders to rebuild the city of God, to rebuild his people. Anybody can see problems, corruption, pettiness, okay? But we need the Lord to give us the proper perspective. I mean, if God didn't show Zechariah these craftsmen, this would have seemed terrible. It would have seemed hopeless. If God had not revealed these craftsmen to Zechariah, then Zechariah would just hang down his head like the people in Babylon. If all we saw were the problems and the grief and the brokenness, then we would be angry and we would be embarrassed and we would be frustrated and we would wring our hands and we would hang our head in hopeless despair. But that is not the whole picture. And we need the Lord to show us what he's doing. We need the Lord to put it all in perspective and give us the right attitude and perspective. Too often, we say, I trust the Lord, but. I mean, I know God's in control, but. I know God loves me, but. And then we focus on all the problems of the world, and that's what's going to shape and determine my attitude. That's what's going to get me down. I know God is in control, but. And my focus is inevitably on the circumstances of the day or my problems or the way I feel or how things, my relationships are going. That's exactly the opposite of what we have in the book of Zechariah. Instead, Zechariah is looking at the world and he's saying, I know things are bad. I know the people have been taken to Babylon. I know the temple's been destroyed. I know the world's a mess. But the Lord is building his kingdom. But the Lord is sending his workers. The Lord is renewing his kingdom. The Lord is building his kingdom to overthrow evil and gather his people. And that's what should shape and define your attitude and your perspective. It shouldn't be hanging down your head because you see all the problems and the hopelessness of life. It should be lifted up your head because you know that God is at work because he's the Lord and he works all things for the good of his people and for his own glory. God has revealed these things to us so that we not have our heads cast down, but we can lift up our heads and worship and praise him knowing that God is building his kingdom to overthrow evil and to gather his people. Look with me now in chapter 2. You know, we can't always see what God is doing. I think that's obvious. You can see problems, and you can see brokenness, and you can see sin, and you can see immorality. You can't always see what God is doing. That's why we need the Bible. That's why we need books like Zechariah to pull back the veil. You can't always see what God is doing, but sometimes you get a glimpse. You know, you see God working in somebody's life. You see the light bulb come on. You see someone coming to faith. You see someone really changing and really growing. You see answers to prayer. You really see God at work. Sometimes you can't see what God is doing, but sometimes you do get a glimpse. You get a taste of it. And you get excited and you get motivated because you can see something God is doing. Well, kind of that's what's going on in chapter 2. Is that Zechariah is given a glimpse of what God is doing. Now look how chapter 2 begins. He says, I lifted my eyes and I saw. And that's the same language from back in chapter 1, verse 18. I just looked up and saw it. But this time it's good news. He just looks up and he gets a glimpse of what God is doing. He says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. All right, maybe you've had, work done on your house or your kitchen renovated or something like that, and maybe you don't know when they're coming. Maybe you've made some arrangements. Maybe it's a personal connection or something. You got a good deal, but you don't know when they're coming, so you're waiting on them. And then one day, a guy shows up, and he's got a tape measure, and you think, all right, it's starting. This is great. That's what's happening in this vision. Okay? God has just given Zechariah a vision of these four craftsmen who are going to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And then the next vision, Zechariah just looks up, and there's the guy with the measuring line. And that means we're getting to work. It's starting. This is an exciting vision. He's getting a glimpse of what God is doing. He says, lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. If we're going to rebuild the city, we got to get started. We got to know what we're dealing with. This young man in the vision is going to measure the city. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but we've said that in apocalyptic literature, you have almost dreamlike visions. And you know how dreams are? You have a dream, and it seems to make perfect sense, and you wake up in the morning, and you try to explain it to someone, and you realize, wait a minute. There are certain pieces that didn't seem to quite fit. Okay, that sometimes happens in apocalyptic literature where we're having, how does, wait a minute, which angel is, okay, let's not get lost in that. The point is, in this vision, he sees a young man with a measuring line who's going to go measure the city, right? We're going to get started. We're going to rebuild this thing. We got to know what we're dealing with. And then we have two other angels, and one of them says to the other, run, stop that young man, okay? The angel who talked with me came forward. Another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Okay, maybe, I don't know, maybe you happen to have your kitchen renovated. Maybe it was flooded or something. And maybe it's just a catastrophe. At the time, it's a catastrophe. It's a disaster. Can you look at this mess? It's going to cost so much money. We're going to have so much work done. But then, once you accept the fact that you're going to have to renovate the kitchen, you're going to have to rebuild it anyway, you start thinking, well, might as well fix it up the way we wanted it. You know, we've always wanted a little more cabinet space. We've always wanted the island to be a little bit bigger. If we got to rebuild anyway, might as well make it the way we want. And so what began as a catastrophe or a disaster has now become an opportunity to enlarge and to expand. And that's the picture here. I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed. It was in rubble. It was remained. It was a mess. It was a catastrophe. It was a disaster. But if we're going to rebuild it anyway, might as well enlarge it. Might as well make it better. Might as well make it bigger. If you've ever worked on a work site like this, you know how it is. Changes are always being made, and you can imagine the foreman says, stop that guy. Tell him, listen, we're gonna push that wall back a little bit. We're going to enlarge that closet. That's what's going on here. Here's a young man. He's carrying a measuring line. He's going to go measure the city. And then one angel says to another, hey, go tell that guy, there's not going to be a wall. There won't be a wall around the city. Jerusalem's going to be like villages, okay, without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Okay? This one angel tells another angel, go catch that young man. Tell him, we're not doing a wall. We're blowing out the walls. We're going bigger and better. This disaster, this catastrophe has required us to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, while we might as well make it bigger and better. And the image here is of God's kingdom growing and expanding, not just to what it used to be, but to even bigger and even better. Now, in the ancient world, you had to have a wall around your city to keep you safe at night, to keep out the wolves, to keep out the riffraff. Okay, well, if this Jerusalem is going to be so large with such a multitude of people that you can't put a wall around it because it's going to keep expanding, well, who's going to keep it safe? Well, verse 5, God says, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I'll be the glory in her midst. The picture here is that the Lord surrounds his people to protect them. You know, in this vision, he's talking about the literal city of Jerusalem. And the literal city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. But keep in mind that this is highly symbolic. These are visions intended to help them to see and understand things far in the future that otherwise they'd never be able to understand. So this city of Jerusalem in this vision is not just representing the city, but it's representing the people of God. It's representing the kingdom of God. And God is saying, I will surround my people like a wall of fire, and I will be the glory in their midst. God dwells in the midst of his people. Well, you can't see that with the naked eye. You know, the people of God don't look like much. We don't have the kind of money and the kind of influence the world has. I mean, compared to the world, the church doesn't look like much. But God says, I dwell in the midst of her, and I am her glory. There is much going on that we cannot see with the naked eye. God calls you to flee from the world and the ways of the world and join the people of God. Verse 6, God says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Okay, remember when the people came back from exile, only about 40-something thousand came back to Jerusalem, which means that many of God's people were still living in Babylon for whatever reason. You know, they maybe it's because they've been there their whole life. It's been 70-something years. Maybe they've never known anything else. Maybe they've become comfortable living in the world. Maybe they don't see any reason to leave Babylon. Maybe they're just not interested. And for whatever reason, many of God's people were not coming back and helping rebuild the city. They weren't helping rebuild the temple. They weren't rebuilding the kingdom of God. And God says, come on, get out of there. Get up. Leave the world and the ways of the world and flee to the safety of the people of God. Up. Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is one of those verses that's kind of difficult to translate. It's like God starts to say something, and then he sort of stops and he says something else. Then he goes back to what he's saying. But it appears what he's saying is, I'm sent my prophets to the nations and to Babylon to warn the people, because my people are the apple of my eye. That's what he says. He says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God's people are precious to him. How can we go around in the world today with our heads hanging low, wringing our hands and worrying and angry when you are precious to God? When God surrounds you and he dwells in the midst of you, we can't do that. We don't have that right. We don't have that option. When God says, you are precious to me, God says, look around you. There is all kind of evil and all kind of problems, but you are precious to me. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, meaning over the land of Babylon and the nations. Maybe he means even a fist. And they shall become plunder for those who served them. I don't know if you remember when the Hebrews were in the land of Egypt. They were slaves for something like 400 years. So they haven't been paid for 400 years. And then God began to send plagues on Egypt until the people of Egypt became frightened. Pharaoh was hard-hearted. Pharaoh wouldn't listen, but the average Egyptians were disturbed. They were frightened. They saw the plagues. And so God says to the Hebrews, I'm going to send one more plague, and Pharaoh is going to soften his heart and let you go. And so this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to your Egyptian neighbors and ask them for gold and silver. And so that's what God's people did. The Hebrews went to their Egyptian neighbors and said, listen, the Lord has sent us to you, told us to ask you for gold and silver. And the Egyptians apparently were very happy to oblige. They were scared out of their minds from all these plagues, and they were happy to give gold and silver to the Hebrews. And God says, thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. That is, you've worked unpaid as slaves for 400 years, but now when I finally bring you out of there, it's like you're plundering them. You're coming out with treasure. You're coming out with your payment from all those centuries, all those generations. Well, now he's using that same image. And it's difficult to translate the verse, but he appears to be speaking to those people in Babylon who were Jewish but who had not yet come out of Babylon. And he seems to be saying, come on out of there, and I will provide for you. Sometimes we're just afraid. We are afraid to follow the Lord. We don't know what it's going to mean. We don't know what we might have to give up. We don't know what we might lose. We don't know what people might think of us. It's a scary thought. I mean, for these people to pick up and just leave Babylon and come to a city that, let's be honest, was nothing to look at. It was a pile of rubble. That was a huge step of faith. And God seems to be saying, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to surround you. And just like I provided for the Hebrews when I brought you out of Egypt and I provided the wealth that you needed, I will provide for you. You just follow the Lord Jesus. You trust in me and I will provide for you. And then in verse 10, God says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Notice what God says. Sing and rejoice. Jerusalem was desolate. I mean, the city was destroyed. The temple was nothing. And God says, I want you to sing. I want you to sing and rejoice. Of course, you see the problems and the evil, but I want you to sing and rejoice because of what the Lord was going to do. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. God does not say, when I come back, when you have come back from Babylon and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple, and then I come, and then we'll sing and rejoice. That's true, but that's not what he says. He says, I want you to sing and rejoice now. Because you know what I'm doing. You know I'm rebuilding the kingdom. You know it's true. Maybe you don't see it yet with your eyes, but you know it's true because God has made it known to you. And so he says, you don't walk around with your head down until God does it. You rejoice and you praise God now because you know what he's doing, what he's promised to do. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The image here would be nations from all the world coming to Jerusalem. But we understand that in the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem, it represented something. It represents the people of God. It represents what the writer of Hebrews calls the heavenly Jerusalem, that God was bringing the nations from all over to come and to know him. It wasn't about going to the Middle East. It was about coming to the Lord, coming to know God. Nations all over the world coming to know Jesus Christ. You think about it. I've mentioned before, we have friends who are missionaries in Beijing. I'm sure I've said this. But they've said very interesting. The Communist Party obviously runs the news, so you only hear and see what they want you to hear. It is very interesting. There can be like a big official, like the mayor of Beijing. I mean, it's a big city, and they say one day you'll turn on the news, and all of a sudden there's a different mayor. There's no explanation. There's no acknowledgement. They won't even acknowledge that this guy's a new mayor. It's just all of a sudden, that's a different mayor. And they pretend as if that guy's been the mayor all along. There's no explanation. You know, we get weary of hearing about Hillary and Trump. We get tired of it. But can you imagine the alternative? Can you imagine living in a country where you just turn on the TV one day, we got a new president. That's the world they have in China, where you have no vote, you have no participation. They turn on the news and, I guess we have a new mayor. And yet the Christian church is exploding in number in China. The Communist Party is increasingly trying to crack down on the church because it can't stop growing. That's the picture here. He says, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. A wonderful image. This guy says, this is what I'm doing. They couldn't have imagined that then. They didn't even know China existed. They had no idea that what God was doing was so much bigger. We see the horns. We see the problems. We have no idea that this world is so much bigger. God is building his kingdom, and he's overthrowing evil, and he's gathering people to himself. And look at how the passage ends in verse 13. Be silent, all flesh. You know, in English, the word hush sounds like what it means, hush. You know, same with the Hebrew word there, shh. Be silent, be still. It's like in Psalm 46, where the nations are raising a ruckus and a fuss and clamoring and at war, and God says, be still and know that I am God. It's the same picture here. The nations are causing all this grief and trouble, and then God says, hush. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. It's kind of like when you're young and maybe you're bickering with your siblings, you know, over nothing, just arguing, and your parents tell you to be quiet, and you stop for a few seconds, and then you go, you're back at it, you know, and that happens a few times. And finally, Dad's had enough, and he stands up. And when you see Dad start to get up from his chair, that's time to go, okay? That's you know, I'm going back to my room. I'm going, you know, that's the picture here, is that be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself. The picture in this vision is that God is getting up. And he's about to do something. Now, you couldn't see that back then. All you could see was a destroyed city and ruins. But God was about to do something. That's why he sent this vision of the craftsman, because he was about to do something. And what did he do? Well, he sent people to help rebuild the city and the temple. We can read about that. And we'll read about it in Zechariah. We'll read about it in some other minor prophets. But even more than that, the Lord roused himself. He says he roused himself from his holy dwelling. That doesn't mean from the temple, because the temple didn't exist at that time. It had been burnt down. He roused himself from his holy dwelling in heaven, and he came down from heaven, and he took on flesh, and he became one of us. And then what did Jesus do? We've just been given a vision of how the Lord would overthrow the nations of the world. And how does he do it? We expect him to come and destroy the nations of the world, and instead of crushing the nations of the world, Jesus comes into this world and he allows the nations to crush him. It's no accident that it wasn't the Pharisees who put Jesus to death, but that they turned him over to the Romans, the Roman Empire. That was the pagan nations of the world at that time. And Jesus allowed himself to be put to death by the Romans, by the nations. How does he overthrow the evil of the world? How does he overcome his enemies? By dying for us on the cross and by taking our guilt and our suffering and our pain, so that those of us who are far off and estranged and separate, enemies of God, or far off like those in Babylon, through Christ can be brought near, who can be reconciled. Christ was cut off from his people, from the city of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the city. He was cut off from the presence of the Heavenly Father. He was cut off from the land of the living and put in the tomb. He was cut off so that you and I might be brought in, so that you might be forgiven and gathered together. God's building his kingdom. This is the promise of the book of Zechariah, that God is building his kingdom to overthrow evil and to gather his people together. Now let's pray together. Father in heaven, the truth, reality, is so much better than it appears. Lord, we thank you. We praise you that you are at work. We see the short game. We see the immediate moment. And we worry and we wring our hands. And these things are too much for us. It's too much for us to understand. It's too much for us to take in. It's too much to process. It's too much to comprehend. And yet you tell us most clearly that you are building your kingdom, that you're doing a good work, that your people are precious to you, that you surround us and you protect us, that you are overthrowing evil and gathering your people together. Oh, Lord, may it be so. Gather us to yourself until that day when you come and you overthrow evil once and for all. Till that day when you come and gather your people to be with you once and for all. Oh, Lord, build your kingdom now in our lives, in our homes, in our families, among our community, in this congregation, Lord. Build your kingdom, we pray. Overthrow evil and gather your people. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.